Morning, everyone. We are continuing our series here in 1 Samuel. And we saw last week that though the Lord had been faithful to them, when they cried out to him, when they approached him on the Lord's terms, the measures Samuel took to make sure they would remember God in that way failed. Not because the Lord failed, not because Samuel set up a poor means of remembering. It failed because they wanted it to fail. They chose to think about the world according to their circumstances. They did not interpret their circumstances by the word or by what the Lord had done. And we do the same thing. We allow our circumstances to color how we think about God instead of looking at our circumstances and saying, how does who God is affect my interpretation of what I'm going through, whether it's earthly success or earthly trial? How does who God is and what he has done tell me how to interpret what I'm going through? They went back to trusting in self, which we see is tragic. And before we become maybe not anti-Semitic, but overly judgmental and maybe naively not aware of ourselves, looking at them and saying, how could you do that? Please remember, God selected Israel out of the world to tell the rest of the world their story. Meaning, when we look at Israel, we're watching what we do. And so we ought to rejoice when we see God forgiving and showing mercy to people like them, because that means he's the kind who shows it to people like us. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Let me actually do a little more throat clearing first, sorry. The specific way they chose to rebel against God, as we saw last week, and trust in self was to ask for what? A king. That wasn't the problem. God foresaw they would need a king all the way back in Deuteronomy. The problem was they wanted a king like the other nations. Again, that's not caving to peer pressure to be cool in the ancient Near East. What did the king do in the mind of the ancient Near East? The king was someone who manipulated whatever God you chose to serve, did the right things, went through the right motions to get that God to do what you want. That's why God said the request for a king like the other nations is a rejecting of me. Because they didn't want to worship God, they wanted to use God. Just as they had used the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm in battle, which completely backfired and resulted in being routed, they still went back to that. As a dog returns to its vomit, the Bible says, as we do ourselves. So we are looking at what self-trust looks like when it's played out. When you put shoes on it, what does it look like? And how does God respond to that? Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjamite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Impressive there ought to be read as handsome. One day the donkeys of Saul's father Kish wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went through the region of Sha'alim, nothing. Then they went through the Benjamite region, but still didn't find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." "Look," the servant said, "there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let us go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." "Suppose we do go," Saul said to his servant, "what do we take the man? The food from our packs is gone. There's no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us which way we should go." Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," for the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. Good, Saul replied to his servant. Come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young women coming out to draw water and asked, is the seer here? The women answered, yes, he is, ahead of you. Hurry, he just now entered the city because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately, you will find him. You can find him now. So they went up toward the city. Saul and the servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now, the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the city gate and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel answered. Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? Saul responded, am I not a Benjamite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans of the Benjamite tribe? So why have you said something like this to me? Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them to the banquet hall, and gave them a place at the head of the 30 or so men who had been invited. Then Samuel said to the cook, get the portion of meat that I gave you and told you to set aside. The cook picked up the thigh and what was attached to it and set it before Saul. Then Samuel said, notice that the reserved piece is set before you. Eat it because it was saved for you for this solemn event at the time I said, I've invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Afterward, they went down from the high place to the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. They got up early, and just before dawn, Samuel called out to Saul on the roof, get up, and I'll send you on your way. Saul got up, and both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you. And so the servant went on, the word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just grown-up time, right? Even though sometimes it's hard to pay attention, I know it is for you guys. God does care about you, kids, and God really loves you. He wants you to know that. It's good to be reminded of that. But he also wants you to remember how you can show God that you love him. So, have you guys ever looked at maybe a piece of food? Maybe it was a dessert, and it looked really, really good. Maybe you didn't ask permission to have it, and you just took it. And you went and you took that big bite. It looked so good, and blah, it tasted horrible. Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me when I was little, and it was not good. Or have you ever had a joke of a present? A big box. It looked so good. My friends did this to me one time. And I opened it up, and it was just a rock inside. It looked really good, but it wasn't actually good. Well, our verse today talked about this man, Saul. And the verses went out of their way to say he looked really good. He was very handsome, and he was tall. Kind of like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast, right? Everyone was very impressed with him. But we're going to find out, when they make him king, he might have looked good, but he is not going to be a good king. Do you know why he won't be a good king? He didn't trust in God. And a lot of times you're going to see things in this world that look really good. That look, maybe they'll be very fun. And you might even tell yourself, I deserve that. But you'll never find real happiness unless you find it from God. And he said the only way to find it is if you trust in Jesus. Because that means he's going to love you forever as much as he loves Jesus. And he'll take you home to heaven where the greatest joys ever are. And here on earth, do our greatest joys last forever? Nope. Have you ever been sad when Christmas is over? One time my daughter, Jessie, she was only three, she didn't quite realize Christmas was over. It took a couple days. And she all of a sudden realized, she said, Daddy, is Christmas over? I said, yeah. And her knees buckled. She was so sad. I had to pick her up and hold her. It's sad when those good things are over. In heaven, they'll never be over. But people who sin like you and me, we can't go to heaven unless Jesus says, I'll pay your punishment for you. And I'll be good for you. So God will look at you like you're as good as me. And then he'll invite you home to heaven forever and forgive all your sins. That's where true happiness is. Things on this earth sometimes look like they might be great. But if they're all about just serving ourselves, they'll never make us happy. True happiness comes from trusting in Jesus so he can save us and bring us home. So remember that when you're tempted to just only do what you want, only serve yourself, because that's what the world tells us we should do. You'll be really happy if you just make it about you. That'll never make you happy. Only trusting in Jesus will. Think about that as you listen to the rest of this sermon, okay? Thank you, kids, for listening. So I talked about Israel forgetting purposefully what it meant when they approached God on his terms, trusting in him to save, and instead turning from that to trusting in self and just using God when it's convenient. So how does God respond to what I'm going to call earthly trust? Putting our hope in temporal things that we can do. How does God respond to our earthly trust? First, he shows us the futility of earthly trust. He shows us the futility of earthly trust. Second, he continues to orchestrate all things for our good. He continues to orchestrate all things for our good. And finally, he keeps his promises of steadfast love. He keeps his promises of steadfast love. So first, when we are leaning on earthly things for our hope, for our identity, for our joy, whatever it is, how does God respond? First, he shows us the futility of these things. And again, it doesn't mean these things are bad things. It just means that temporal things can never provide you an eternal hope. They can never give you what you need most, which is how you can stand before a holy and righteous God and not be condemned. How can you instead be welcomed home by him? Earthly things can never do that for you. So we see this kind of pointed out here, the futility of these things in the beginning of the chapter. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjamite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, again, handsome. There was no one more impressive or handsome among the Israelites than he, and he stood a head taller than anyone else. So later on, we will hear the words say, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And as we are going to go through several chapters about Saul's kingship in 1 Samuel, it's going to be that lesson writ large. The outward appearance, the earthly things we trust in that are not about the heart that the Lord cares about, not about what the Lord says should be most important to us, those things will always fail us. Again, if we use them properly, they can be great joys. If we view the good things in this world as gifts from God to be used for his glory, They won't let us down. We're using them as they should be. When we instead elevate them to a level of, I will be okay if I retain these things. Life's worth living if I have fill in the blank. Then we are expecting things that are impossible from what earthly things can deliver. So when we look at Saul here, only outward things about him are mentioned. Nothing spiritual whatsoever, and the text is intentional in that. And only physical appearance is mentioned. Nothing about what kind of person he was. So there's not even a list of earthly traits that you would look for in a leader. That's not even mentioned. It doesn't say that he was particularly brave, or he had skills in leadership, or he had been well known in battle. It's just, he's a good-looking dude, and that's all the text has to say. And that is very intentional on the part of the author and of the Lord. He looks good on the outside. And what's sad is, we're going to find out, and that's all Israel needed to hear. Right? They're cool with it. Sadly, or maybe infamously, the only other description of anyone in the Bible that's very similar to what we have here in Saul is of Absalom. If you know who Absalom is, he's David's son who tries to usurp David's throne, tries to kill his own father and say, I'll be a better king. And what does Israel hear about him? He is one good-looking dude. And apparently grows like 100 pounds of hair a year. Again, links to Gaston anyway. So, remember, particularly when we're reading historical narrative, the historical books of the Bible, there's never a single historical book of the Bible, never one moment in it, when the point of the author is just to tell you what happened. That's never their point. They're not like our history textbooks at all. It's theological history. The authors are including not just what happened, they're selecting specific points to mention to you to always make a theological point. Never just random stuff. Oh, they should be aware. Saul was kind of tall. That's cool. No. They're mentioning these specific traits, and so that you are left wondering, okay, I see the physical thing. Where's everything else? Where's the stuff that actually matters if he's going to rule the way God wants him to rule? It's not there. So, again, Saul's not asking to be king. This is more of an indictment of Israel. This is all you cared about. So I'm going to give that to you. Again, God's telling Samuel, that's the one I want. I want them to see where this ridiculous self-trust leads. And I want them to get everything they want. This all looks great. I'm not foisting anyone on them they don't want. Give them what they want and let them see that self-trust will always implode. It's futile. It can't succeed. Some of the details mentioned here, which might not jump out to us, are also clues to Saul's, I'll call it ineptitude, not pointing ahead to him being successful. Look at all the help he needs to find Samuel. It's the servant's idea. Saul has nothing to give him. The servant does. And the text goes out of its way to say that these were young women. Ladies, I apologize. The Bible's not being rude to you, but that culture would not have been one you would have enjoyed living in. And women were not thought of highly. And the fact that they were young women, the text goes out of its way to say, they were thought of even less as having worthwhile wisdom to offer. They knew exactly where to find Samuel. And Saul goes in. They told him exactly where he'd be. There Samuel is. And what does Saul say? Do you know where the seer's house is? He's not looking smart here. He's looking really foolish. Everyone else seems to get what's going on except him. Most importantly, though, what is not said of Saul, which should be kind of a deafening silence, what's said of so many other people the Lord uses, particularly of David, who this is all setting us up for, it does not say anything about his standing with the Lord. Both his view of the Lord and the Lord's view of him. Often when God is doing something, we already saw this with Samuel, we'll see it again with David and many others, the text will say, and the Lord was with him. The Lord was for him. Here's the next king. God's telling Samuel, make him king, but He's not saying I'm with him. He's not saying for he's righteous, for his heart is after, none of that. And that should again show you how futile temporal hopes are. And I said it before, I'll say it again, and I'll say it every week, and you can prepare to get tired of it and then repent of that. Kidding. This is what we settle for on a daily basis. This is not, oh, those crazy Israelites. But this is the kind of stuff we settle for. It looks good. If I have it or do this or participate in this, I will look good. I'll have the reputation I want. I'll have the temporal whatever status I want, and then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be safe. Then I won't have anxiety. Then I won't have anything to fear if I can just acquire this or achieve that or get this, whatever it is. We settle for these kind of temporal hopes all the time. No wonder we are so often let down and continue to be anxious and continue to be filled with fear and doubt. Because when you put your hope on things that are taken from you, things that can't last, then your hope's foundation goes away with it. None of you are saying, I will have my sins forgiven and eternal life if I get a raise. None of you say that. I know that. If I can just improve my marriage, I'll go to heaven. And no one thinks that. I know you don't. So don't let your old nature say, some people might struggle with this, but you don't. All of these attitudes are subconscious. And I don't know if you have done the kind of self-diagnosis when you find yourself worrying or find yourself down or find yourself angry. Why am I feeling this way? That's something the Bible tells you to do. Why so downcast, O my soul? Oh, yeah. Put your hope in God. Not just that God exists, but in what? In what God has promised us for those who believe. So, how often, I mean, again, why do we settle for earthly things? Because how often are ease and convenience our chief motivators? I can't give you a percentage for how often it is for you. I probably can't give a percentage on myself, but I know it's way too high for me. Our old natures hate trusting in the word of someone else, in the word of the Lord, putting faith in things we can't see. Our old nature wants to see it here and now. I have no idea what heaven's going to look like. I have no idea how long I'll have to keep trusting. But if I had this thing right here and right now, boom, it's in my grasp. I can master it. I don't have to trust in anyone or anything. I have what I want now, and therefore, life's good. So let's praise God that he shows us the futility of earthly hopes. If you are struggling with how to get your mind around that, go camp out in Ecclesiastes for a while. And the author of Ecclesiastes thinks of every possible thing you could put your hope in this side of heaven and shows you how it is dust. It will come to nothing. One thing matters: being in good standing with the Lord and loving him. So as you have to break the bad news to your kids, parents, that this idea will lead to certain death, even though you think it sounds really fun. This will never actually work, what you're attempting here. Let me save you the trouble. Our brother Josh was convinced he could build a spaceship functioning out of his hamper. As the older brother, I broke the bad news to him, but not kindly at all. It was more an older brother mockery. But anyway, we can see how silly these ideas are often in young children. My brother's spaceship plans were no more foolish than me putting my hope in any earthly thing you can think of. They're equally foolish. So God kindly, unlike me, to my brother, points out, not going to work. Sometimes he has to let us experience that, like he will do with Israel, to show us it's not going to work. But that is kindness on his part, not vengeance. So our second point, God continues, even though we trust in self, even though we turn to foolish things, God continues to orchestrate all things for our good. And that is most certainly a mercy. It might not seem like it, so we need to remember, I mean, this seemed like everyone was on good terms in this chapter, didn't it? God's helping people find Samuel. That's the guy, Samuel. But the entire section here, as will all the kingship of Saul, that's all a result of what? Their absolute rejection of Yahweh. And yet here he is, walking alongside them, orchestrating things for their good, even down to the most minute details, because that's the kind of God we serve. We turn to foolish things, and he doesn't turn from us. Let's make sure we see that here, because it's easy to overlook. So, in verse 14, Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now, the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him as ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people." So, absolute, very clear direction from the Lord on how things should turn out. But it wasn't just that. God orchestrated the wandering of the donkeys, seemingly meaningless, random detail. It was not. That's what caused Saul to leave and finally come to Samuel. And all these kind of meaningless or details that wouldn't seem valuable to that culture, wandering donkeys, the insight of a servant who is lowly and not to be thought of, as I mentioned, the young women giving information. God is orchestrating everything for the good of his people. Good, why is Saul a good choice? Because he's going to teach them why David is better. Why a man after God's own heart is what we need. So God is working behind the scenes here, even though they rejected him, and still meticulously orchestrating behind the scenes for their good. Please don't miss the power of the scene there, of all of what God is doing. God doesn't only work out details like this for king-making. God doesn't only orchestrate details like that when he's doing something interesting in the scriptures. This is how God deals with his people. This is how God orders your life. These seemingly meaningless details are not meaningless, nor are the ones in your life. You will never go through anything meaningless the side of heaven. You will not always see the meaning. In fact, I'd suggest you will probably rarely see the ultimate meaning for it. I'm hoping God gives us that those details in heaven, but we certainly aren't entitled to them. But he knows. Samuel knew all about the donkeys, right? Because he's God's man. He had those details. He told Saul, "They've already come home. Don't worry about them." Well, Saul didn't know those details were being worked out that God was aware, but God did. And so when you are going through things that just seem like mundane or worse, things that are trying and suffering you're going through, it just seems like it's a result of just random garbage this broken world throws at you. They're never meaningless and they're never useless. God is always using them the way he has said. I'm going to jump around in Proverbs 16, which talks often about this. The Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. The lot, meaning dice, okay? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The New Living Translation translates this as, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." So our kind of pinnacle of randomness, just rolling the dice. If you roll snake eyes, God determined you were rolling snake eyes, okay? There's nothing random or meaningless, and God talks about that more specifically in Ephesians 1. In him, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. Why? So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. Elsewhere in Romans 8, he will talk about orchestrating everything for our good. But we don't get to determine what good means. We don't get to determine which things worked for our good. God does, and he said, all of it does. You will not always see the meaning behind it. You might not even be able to discern the good he has worked. Often we will not see it, but he does. And that's what matters. So when we are going through difficult times, we must resist the tendency to kind of turn into deists and view God as just absent, to view life as just random, or worse, to view trials as God's neglect of us, or even a step farther, as a result of his desertion of us. And there are so many voices that are very powerful and convincing that want you to draw those conclusions. Remember what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel. Everything is the result of his plan and purpose. And because we know who he is, we can have peace with that, even when it means we go through trials, because he has said he puts us through those to strengthen us and strengthen our hope in him. So when we turn to self and turn to temporal hopes, God shows us they're futile. He doesn't remove himself from us. He keeps orchestrating things in our life to lead us to him. And finally, though we turn away, he keeps his promises of steadfast love. So as you already read this in verse 16, I'll read it again. At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines. Why? Because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. It's amazing that God ever responds to Israel that way, but he responds all the time in the Old Testament, and often they praise him for it. You will hear this phrase, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard. Or they'll say it nationally, we cried out to the Lord, and he heard. That's something they say often as they rehearse the details of the Exodus. We were suffering there as slaves. We cried out, and you delivered, you heard. David will say that often throughout the Psalms as he is dealing with personal suffering and enemies, often dealing with the mistreatment of Saul. So in Psalm 31, David says this, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. In the presence of everyone, you have acted for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes, from quarrelsome tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love, or steadfast love, to me, in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. So when they are being mistreated, they cry out and he hears. When David is righteous and being unjustly persecuted, he cries out and the Lord hears. That's still more than anyone deserves. But why would he respond that way here? They have rejected him as king blatantly. He flat out said it numerous times. And yet he says, I want this man to save them from their affliction, for their cry has come to me. Please don't just glance at that and move on. It makes sense when we say, yeah, David's being persecuted and God intervened. Yes, he showed those Egyptians, you can't mess with Israel. But when God responds that way, when they have rejected him, I hope that that hits you like a ton of bricks and fills you with so much gratitude and with awe, with awe that our God would do that for them and most importantly, for people like us. Your sin will have consequences, but they will not cut you off from God. They will not make him desert you. Because if you believe, he cannot. Not because you've earned it with your belief. You've earned nothing. But he made a promise to you. And therefore, nothing can break that. And that's why he's responding this way here. They've not earned them. They've not earned themselves an audience with him. They have no right for their cry to reach him. And We should actually assume their cry is not actually being aimed at him. Their cry most likely is just one of despair. I hate the Philistines. Why can't we get rid of them? I'm suffering. They're mistreating us. They're killing us. We should assume their cry are things like that, not a righteous approach to the Lord, and yet he still responds. This should most certainly not be an encouragement for you to take the Lord lightly. Ah, whatever, I'll cry out and he'll still respond. That's the exact opposite. This text should cause you to be in such awe of a Lord who would still respond to people who don't deserve it that you can't wait to honor him and worship him and thank him for being this kind of a God for us. God loves to tell us about his steadfast love because he knows. We never take it in fully, and we often look elsewhere for something to be more fulfilling. But when he announced his name, Yahweh, to Moses for the first time, he did it in words like we're going to see here in Deuteronomy 7. This became something he rehearsed with them all the time. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. His faithfulness and his steadfast love. And remember, that means covenant love. Steadfast meaning love based on promises I made. It's something God loves to remind us of. So what is your cry to the Lord? What's the one he tells you to cry? I would venture to say none of us have ever done it with the full weight that's behind it. None of us have ever exercised the privilege of what he gives us to the full, I would venture to say. And he tells you to call him Abba, Father. And remember, none of us are naturally born children of God. All of us are only children of his because of a legal act that took place. Something had to happen to make us adoptable, and then the adoption had to take place for us to be able to call him Father. And when people like us, people who are traitors, people who do things that are detestable to a loving, holy God, punishment is what is right. Think of the villains you cheer for when they're defeated in your favorite movie or book. Had God chosen to treat us that way, heaven would have responded that way. Yes. They deserve that for all their lack of love for God. But instead, all of heaven cheered something else. They cheered the fact that Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As they watched him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then as they watched him burst the bonds of sin and death, as he defeated them both and rose again because death could not hold a perfectly righteous one as he. And because he did that for you and for me, God looks at us as though we have that same perfect righteousness. So of course, he joyfully adopts us as his children because of what our older brother Christ did in our place. You get to cry out, Abba, and he tells us to. I mentioned last week to you how when we trust in temporal things, we become their slaves. And it's a fearful, frightening place to be because we're always seeing how tenuous these things are. And so in Galatians 4, God tells us, when the time came to completion, or as some commentators will tell you, when the stage was set, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. What have we inherited? All that Christ earned. His righteousness is ours. Therefore, eternity is ours. His death and resurrection is ours. Therefore, our debt is paid and we are free. We get the freedom in Christ that can't be taken away. So why would we settle for things that most certainly will be taken away? Because everything temporal will be taken away. Instead, we get the joy of resting in Him and knowing that He will never leave us or forsake us. So when you find yourself trusting in temporal things, thank the Lord that He showed you this is temporal. It will not serve your purposes. It can't deliver on what you want. Praise Him that He won't walk away from you, that He keeps orchestrating your life according to His perfect plan for you. And praise His name that His steadfast love will never depend on what you do or how well you trust Him, but depends on His perfect promises that will never be broken. And that you get to cry out, Father. As I've said to you before, parents know the cry of their toddler, right? Wait a minute, that's my kid and it's not a fake one. Not a fake cry. This is important. I got to respond. You don't get to say the word, Father. You get to cry out, Father, and He hears His beloved child. He heard their cry when they did not deserve it. He hears yours all the more when you don't deserve it because He hears someone He loves as much as He loves Christ. Imagine Him turning a deaf ear to Christ. He can't turn one to you then either. Cry out to Him and beg Him to help you put more and more of your trust in His eternal promises and to take away your trust in temporal things.